Blog Talk Radio.
How much more should we have to wait? How much more time have to? We can stop asking questions. When will the true sun of creation shine upon us all to illuminate all souls? Hey, guess what? You're tuned to the high inner frequency of Soul Class 496 in search of ancient authentic Torah, program number 122. Blessed is our Creator. Shalom, peace. Bracha, blessing upon the human family experience. With greatest help, we're now broadcasting on June 24th. It's now 9:32 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, live from Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA, Unified Soul Actualization. Program content will focus on Genesis chapter 6, verse 20, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 20, teachings from Rambam, Rezov/Chabad Hasidus, a discussion concerning the seven universal commandments, and whatever can transpire when human beings, all blessed with a divine image, come together to share their perceptions concerning Creator, Eternal Torah, and whatever may be revealed during such discussions. Meanwhile, may the Eternal Creator bless and protect you and your loved ones peacefully and pleasantly. Our call-in number is 347-838-8669. And this song is called Baruchat Hashem, Bless the Creator, by a young man by the name of Chaim Israel. So it means Israel lives, or Chaim is living. And as we turn down this music, I want to bring in my co-host right away. And by the way, we are part of the family of blogtalkradio.com. Good morning, Dennis Ryan.
Good morning, Don. How are you today?
Well, Dennis, I'm feeling good. I didn't have a cup of coffee this morning, but I thought that music would be my virtual cup of coffee. And also want to wish you a belated happy Father's Day. But the truth of the matter is, Dennis, every day should be Father's Day. Every day should be Mother's Day. Every day should be a day where we children should give expression towards our parents, whether they're in this world, the next level of life. And with that being said as well, I want to mention also to everyone listening out there or will hear this on the archive version, that Dennis Ryan is a teacher and a student of the teachings of Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon, the Nesher Gadol, the great ego Maimonides, and he'll be sharing some teachings with us. And also I want to mention, as a public service announcement, this coming Sunday, with the help of the Most High, I will be giving a live class in Beit Mazal Congregation, the Sephardic Congregation, located here in Kessler Crown Heights, Brooklyn, New York. The admission is free. And, of course, we'll be talking more specifically about the 700 commandments and teachings which are geared from within the Torah to bring people together more than just according to their economic standing, more than just their faith or religion, more than just their culture or the color of their skin color. What's coming together, Blessed Souls, is a group of people, and last time we had about 8 people coming together from various different backgrounds, born in America, born in the Caribbean, born in the South America, some Jewish, some B'nai Noah, some Bas Noah, to talk about what is that which makes us unified from our original parents, Adam and Eve, Adam and Chava, and those specific responsibilities all of us have to learn about. We don't provide all the answers, just as like on this program, we don't provide all the answers, and we also come with a caveat that anything Dennis and I say are not the final word in these matters, but rather our efforts to inspire you, blessed souls, to go a little deeper into these matters. Before we turn to our first subject matter, Dennis, any comments, questions, or concerns about what I just mentioned?
No, but it sounds like it's good to be human, Don.
Not only is good, we don't have too much choice in the matter. If we are, we are what we are. With that being said, we're going to turn now to our, generally how we open up the programs with reading a letter from the Lubavitcher Rebbe, who actually we remembered, recalled, some laughed and maybe some cried, some were rejoicing in remembrance of the 21st year of the ascension of this great man, because people must pass on to the next level of life. Unfortunately, some people think it's only this world and this world alone, but the Rebbe was beyond that. In fact, he used to instruct people that the question is not what happens after death, but what happens after the next level of life, or what happens at the next level of life. And here's a letter which was probably written 50 plus years ago. I don't have the date that he wrote it in terms of the year, but I do have the date in which, actually, that's basically what I have. It's coming from volume 8 of his letters. It's called Igros Kodesh, volume 8, from page 145. And this short letter is about assisting others in bitachon, which means trust, assists in one's own healing. So the Rebbe responds in the following manner. Someone obviously was hospitalized. I received your letter from the 19th of Tevis, which is basically in the dead of winter, according to the perspective of the Hebrew calendar date, in which you write that you are in the hospital under the care and supervision of doctors. You describe the state of your health and your apprehensions. Then the Rebbe goes on, it is known in general that each and every one of us must be firm in our bitachon, our faith and trust in God, the healer of all flesh and performer of wonders. The greater your degree of bitachon in God, the greater your trust in God, the greater will be the improvement in your health. However, at the same time, our Torah also says, quote unquote, and he shall heal, that a doctor is the agent of the healer of all flesh to bring about healing to the person in need of it. In order to strengthen one's bitachon trust and increase God's blessings, one's performance of Torah and commandments must also be augmented, each and every individual according to his or her spiritual level. Moreover, do not be content with just working on yourself only. Rather, encourage those who are in your locale as well, meaning fellow patients. Surely you can affect and encourage them to some extent, both with regard to faith and trust in God, as well as increasing their performance, as well as learning of the Torah and whatever commandments they can carry out. Since God conducts himself, quote-unquote, measure for measure, but many more times so, by seeking to enhance the spiritual or physical health of one's fellow Jew, the Almighty rewards this effort many times over. May God grant you success so that you will be able to convey glad tidings regarding all the above. And I just want to mention, blessed souls, that this is not just specifically a message to the Jewish people, because that I'm reading it to the world is also instructive, that if, say, someone, heaven forbid, has to go to the hospital and is a Ben Noah or a Bas Noah, one of the inhabitants of the world, human beings, that take the opportunity not only to strengthen yourself as this person will be required to heal in order to finish their stay in the hospital, but it can also be a source of strength and faith and trust in the Creator by whatever ways they have, whether they're wheelchair-bound, whether they're just in their bed, or whether they're able to ambulate freely, to try to pleasantly and peacefully inspire their immediate environment with the trust that God is the healer of all flesh, but yet he also empowers doctors to participate in the facilitation of a person's healing while being in a hospital or in a setting outside of a hospital, even being at home and getting cared for at home. Dennis?
Well, inherent in all human nature is the idea or concept of helping. assisting, or aiding, or caring. In other words, if you're walking down the street and you slip on something and you fall down and have a fall down and hit the sidewalk, do you expect anybody to come over and say, are you okay? Do you expect anybody to come over and help you get up and say, you know, is anything wrong? Can I call an ambulance? It is done without knowing. It is done blindly because it's inherent in all humans to help out other humans. It's yes. Those that don't help have a conscience that will later say, gee, or speak to themselves, I could have just taken a moment now to see how that person is. But you mentioned the word trust. Well, we do it even on a blind basis because it's part of us. And we feel bad when someone else has an affliction. You're talking about someone in a hospital. And we just hope that they get better. But you got to remember, human nature says we cannot ignore other humans. Why? Because we may not understand why, but it's inherent in our nature. So trust is activated, even if it's done on a blind basis.
Sure. Okay, let's move on, blessed souls. We're now going to be plucking from the scripture, from the book of Genesis, chapter 6, verse 20. The last time we made a presentation, just to briefly review, that the Creator told Noah that he should bring into the ark to preserve alive with you, it shall be male and female, the commandment that Noah should bring in these animals into the ark to preserve them. So this is one expression I just want to mention parenthetically, that when man or woman, humankind, was given to be the stewards, the ruling stewards of this earth, we see that the continuation of the animal species as it was known of back in those days was presented into the Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives were given the responsibility of keeping alive the animal species. So this is just one expression how human beings on the most simplest level have a certain rulership over the other aspects of the earthly realm. Of course, God has the ultimate control, but what we can do as stewards, we must do. So chapter 6, verse 20 presents another dimension to what was previously mentioned to Noah from the Creator, that he should bring into the ark. But on the other hand, as it says in chapter 6, verse 20, of the fowl of its kind, after its kind, and the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing upon the ground after its kind, two of each shall come to you to preserve alive. Now, Rashi, again, the primary elucidator of the oral Torah tradition concerning such teachings, which are considered to be scriptural, the animals that were allowed to enter the ark were those that made it only with their own kind and did not corrupt their way and came by themselves and all that the ark accepted. In fact, meaning that the animals which had cohabited with other species were not allowed to enter. And this is calling from sources such as the Talmudic tractate of Sanhedrin 108b, the Midrash, another Talmudic tractate called Zvachim, page 116, page A, or side A, which deals with the oral Torah tradition of how to offer animal sacrifices, the Midrash, Genesis Rabbah 32:8, and Perkei de Rabbi Elazar, chapter 23, and as well from an inner Torah perspective, the Panim HaTorah, from Lakuti Sichas to Lubavitcher Rebbe, the ark would only allow animals who did not crossbreed to enter. There were additional miracles that enabled Noah to save the animals. For example, it is totally unnatural for predatory animals to remain constrained in a compartment for a complete year. A regular zoo, as we know, needs to employ a sizable staff both to control the animals and ensure their safety. The ark, however, was only, quote-unquote, staffed by Noah and his children and wife, and again, his sons' wives, who were constantly occupied with feeding the animals, which in and of itself was an enormous and painful burden by itself, and they never slept soundly throughout their stay on the ark. Nevertheless, peace reigned in Noah's ark, a taste of the messianic times in which the wolf will out peacefully with the lamb. We must assume then that the nature of predatory animals miraculously were transformed during their stay in the ark. Because if you think about, blessed souls, the proximity of any animal within the ability for a lion or a tiger or other carnivorous animals to, if they caught a drift of their scent, you would imagine that these lions and tigers or other ferocious panthers and cougars and cheetahs and even hyenas, their predatory natures, they would try to escape from the cages and maybe attack Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives. So we see that there were a lot of things going on, and the fact that there wasn't that type of chaotic occurrences, which are, there's nowhere recorded in the oral Torah tradition that any of the animals did any attacking, except one time there was a time where Noah was slow in feeding a lion, and the lion gave him a scratch or a nip. He wasn't permanently injured, but this is the only time that it's recorded, from my understanding, from the oral Torah tradition, that some sort of accident occurred while feeding the animals. So, from another perspective as well, that the ark was considered, as was mentioned, the Rebbe Sikha, a little bit of taste of the Messianic times, where the more predatory nature of human beings will lie peacefully with more the docile aspect of human beings. Meaning, nations will live in peace with each other, even though some nations have a more ferocious nature and some nations have a more docile nature. But again, we can learn from the conduct of past events, according to our traditions and Torah learning, that when you see something that occurred in the past, it's just something which is not just a historical benchmark, it's an instruction that eventually, as hard as it may seem, that in the times that we will consider to be the truly good times of the Messianic era and the Messianic redemption, that human beings will be elevated. Because if animals can be elevated in their natures, I would think how much more so can human beings. Dennis?
Yes, Scripture has told us, go forth and propagate. Now, that can only be done in pairings that were put on the ark. Common sense says that if you pick up two stones, that's not a pairing, because the two stones can't do anything. So it was based on living things, and the only way to propagate is in pairings. Now, there are some animals that have both genders within their bodies or their being. And depending on what is necessary to propagate, they go ahead and produce offspring. But the pairings is very important, because how else is there survival of the species? So this is a very simple concept. It is not disturbed by any references to third parties, fourth parties, or fifth parties, whatever the case may be. This is straightforward. Go forth and propagate. So if you're not propagating, you're not adding to the survival of the species. Very simple concept.
True. And just like to mention that the beginning, we haven't even... I don't think we covered this subject matter, that it mentioned at the beginning when describing Noah, these are the generations of Noah, that it, Rashi mentions that the offspring of the righteous is not just, I mean, of course, as Dennis mentioned, there is a great need to propagate and to fill the earth with human beings, but as well, an offspring of a human being who's considered to be righteous is their acts of kindness there towards other human beings. So that's also because that gives birth to a new sense of renewal to the person who's receiving the kindness. It gives forth a further offspring, because if kindness is bestowed from human being A to human being B, and human being B is so inspired, human being B might start to increase in his or her acts of kindness. So that the second generation of kindness can, so to speak, create further offspring, which could lead to, like, great, allegorically speaking, the grandchildren of that original kindness, act of kindness, or the great-grandchildren, so on, and can, in effect, one act of kindness to one human being can actually change the course of that human's human beings' families' genealogy until the end of all generations, until the time of redemption, the time of the great resurrection, all these matters. So don't ever hesitate, bless your soul, to do that extra good act. You're not going to be losing. You'll actually be gaining.
Don?
Yes, Dennis.
Kindness is a great theory, but it doesn't mean bupkis unless it's practice. Because in its practice, that's where it exists, so that other humans can experience it. And that way, they know how to go on and treat other humans. So it's no longer a theory. So we can talk about kindness till we're blue in the face, but unless people are practicing it, it doesn't have much value.
True. Dennis, what would you like to share with us from the Neshera Gadol, the great eagle, Rambam Maimonides, Moshe Ben Maimon, the Rambam, today?
All right. We're in the Guide for the Perplexed, page online edition 443, chapter 24. And it reads the following. The doctrine of trials is open to great objections. It is, in fact, more exposed to objections than any other thing taught in Scripture. It is mentioned in Scripture 6 times, and I will show in this chapter, people have generally the notion that trials consist in afflictions and mishaps sent by God to man, not as punishment for past sins, but as giving opportunity for great reward. This principle is not mentioned in Scripture in plain language, and it is only in one of the 6 places referred to that the literal meaning conveys this notion. I will explain the meaning of that passage later on. The principle taught in Scripture is exactly the reverse, for it is said, quote, "He is a God of faithfulness, and there is no iniquity in him," unquote. Deuteronomy 32:4. The teaching of our sages, although some of them have approved this general belief concerning trials, is on the whole against it. For they say, quote, "There is no death without sin, and no affliction without transgression," unquote. Every intelligent religious person should have this faith and should not ascribe any wrong to God, who is far from it. He must not assume that a person is innocent and perfect and does not deserve what has befallen him. The trials mentioned in Scripture in the 6 passages seem to have been tests and experiments by which God desired to learn the intensity of the faith and the devotion of man or a nation. If this were the case, it would be very difficult to comprehend the object of the trials. And yet the sacrifice of Isaac seems to be the case of this kind, as none witnessed it, but God and the two concerned, Abraham and Isaac. Thus God says to Abraham, quote, "For now I know that thou fearest God," unquote. Genesis 22:12. In another passage, it is said, "For the Lord your God proveth you know whether ye love," unquote. Deuteronomy 23:4. Again, quote, "And to prove thee to know that was in thine heart," unquote. Again, that's Genesis 23:2. I will now remove all these difficulties. And this ends the reading. To be continued.
Okay. Thank you, Dennis. I'd like to spring off of that teaching, that very deep teaching from Rambam, read by Dennis, by taking us into the Mishnah Torah, Chapter 1, Law 5, but just prefacing it with what we learned the last time we got together, the idea that there is the assertion that, as stated by the prophet Jeremiah, "And God your Lord is true, that he alone is true, and no other entity possesses truth that compares to his truth." With that being said, chapter 1, verse 5 gets, I don't know, I guess some people will say esoteric, some people will say conjectural, but again, this is a teaching from Torah, this is within the laws of the Torah, these are found within the laws of the foundation of the Torah, concerning the sovereignty of Creator. And the Rambam writes as follows, that if we identified Hashem, Creator God, as the Matzai Rishon, the first being, who is an entity who is the God of the world or of all creation and the master or lord of all the earth. Now, there is a realm called, in Hebrew, called the Galgal, which can be simply translated as the sphere. And eventually, when we get to, I think, the third chapter, Law 1, in the Rambam's Laws of the Foundation of the Torah, we will learn more about this sphere. It's referring to some level within the atmosphere where is only within the sphere of influence coming directly from the Creator, which is infinite and has unbounded power. Now, this power which the Creator has set in motion continues without interruption, because this realm called sphere is constantly revolving and is impossible for it to revolve without someone causing it to revolve. That is, He, blessed be He, who caused it to revolve without a hand or any other corporeal dimension. Because one of the things we want to be very careful in emphasizing for anyone listening, and hopefully listening to the, hopefully in the future, the archive version, is that when we talk about God, Creator, Hashem, the Lord, whatever you want to call Him, or even Allah, I don't have a problem with that, because this is a name that the Muslims, our Muslim co-faith based individuals or people, men and women, children, adolescents of all ages, hold in great esteem as this same entity which we're calling the Matzai Rishon, or the Creator, or Lord, or God, and that He only has this ability to maintain the universe with the forces that I guess would be termed by scientists as the forces of nature, the forces of gravity, the forces of energy, which is the ability to work. So something Creator has set in motion aligns the entire creation with this simple, unstoppable energy that allows the universe to be what it is, and it is not within our human minds to comprehend until we get some sort of distillation of this consciousness through Torah. Of course, we can conjecture, we can be rationalist, we can be theological about it, we can be philosophic about it, we can even be, I mean, not us, not Dennis and I hope for no one else, we can even be atheistic and saying it's just always all natural chemical reactions. However, the Rambam wants us to know that Creator does it without being involved, and this is what's hinted to, when it says that who caused it to revolve without a hand or any other corporeal dimension, because Creator does not need corporeality to manifest and manipulate the world, because that would imply that the Creator is caught up in that particular dimension to the extent that perhaps He's not found equally as well in other dimensions. Now again, this might seem a little bit out there for many people, but for those who have been learning Torah for decades and decades, or for a couple years, it just simply understood that, you know, there's this endeavor to seek who Creator is, and we're never going to find exactly who He is beyond what He is described of by our sages as being the source of various untold numbers of attributes. But with that being said, Rambam took this opportunity at the laws of the foundation of the Torah to help us understand there is a force in the universe which is causing the universe to exist, and this force is not something unto itself, but is merely the distillation of a divine decision made Creator that there should be this universe which all of us are a part of and none of us can escape from. And I say that that's a blessing, because why would anyone want to leave the universe of the Creator? Dennis?
Well, I think the passage I read is a prime example as to why there's a difference between the Mishnah Torah and the Guide for the Perplexed. Because when he wrote the Mishnah Torah, he was writing directly about the law. So therefore, the law is the law. But when he wrote in the Guide for the Perplexed, he mentions that people have different viewpoints of something. And what he did was, in the Guide for the Perplexed, was explain both sides. So that way, you could really see if there is a difference, when in effect,
the argument or the objection comes from a singular source. So there are some people that have a viewpoint about A and a viewpoint about B, but that doesn't mean they're rejecting the source, nor are they dissing on the other person's viewpoint. So therefore, he brings the human world together by more explanation and understanding so that we're unified under God.
True. And actually, as I have in my notes here in this book that I'm reading from, which I'm plucking from an English translation of the Mishnah Torah, the Laws of the Foundation of the Torah, which was put together by Rabbi Eliel Tauger and published by Moznayim Publishing Company, that actually Rabbi Tauger plucked from actually the God's Perplexed in relation to what I just read in Volume 2, Chapters 1 and 2, where he writes that the Rambam elaborates on the idea mentioned briefly in this law that I just read. He explained that the movement of any entity in the physical world is caused by the influence of another entity, which must itself undergo change in order to initiate this movement. But again, that's the wonder of what I was just sharing with you, blessed souls, is that the continual movement of the universe is being influenced by a power which is unchanging and is not affected by the fact it is causing the universe to stay in motion or go in its cycle of however the planetary body is revolving. And again, that's the point to bring out in these type of fundamental teachings of Torah in relation to how do we understand God. He is not changed by the actions that he has deemed to be the ones that are proper for the universe to exist, but yet we do know the universe in itself is one that's constantly in flux. That doesn't mean creator's constantly in flux, but because anything outside of the creator is subject to change, only he says, I am the Lord, I have not changed. So, with that being said, we're going to now turn to, I think it's a nice segue, to the book of Proverbs, which was written with prophetic spirit by King Solomon, the son of King David. In chapter 3, verse 19, we mentioned the last time Dennis and I got together, sort of congregated here on Blog Talk Radio, that the Creator founded the earth with wisdom and established the heavens with discernment. So what type of discernment and wisdom are we talking about? Well, in chapter 3, verse 20, King Solomon wrote about, with his knowledge, the depths were split, and the heavens dripped dew. So the discernment which was mentioned in verse 19, one of the matters of discernment which emanate out from heaven, is the life-giving or the life-affirming properties of dew. Now, I myself have witnessed the benefit of dew, not just from living in suburban New Jersey when I was growing up, but when actually I took a trip to Israel. It's about 8-plus years ago, and I took a trip by the Dead Sea, and over there is barely any rain during the year. When it rains down there in the south of Israel on the Jordanian border, it raises the eyebrows. And yet there are various areas, scattered areas, I mean it's more desert than not, that you see shrubbery and little green foliage blooming up, not for large stretches of land, but little areas where they do bloom up. And one would ask oneself, how do these matters stay green? How does the cactus plants stay renewed and rejuvenated without rain? Well, we have the blessed entity, the created entity of dew. And from there, that King Solomon is telling us that the heavens are the ultimate source of dew, although scientists might argue with that. But dew is something which is constantly, day by day, is spread all over the earth. And this is part of the discernment which was established with heaven. And as well, where it mentions that with his knowledge the depths were split, meaning in the depths of the earth, there's a certain wisdom that only is in the bosom of the Creator, so to speak, to say, kaviyachol, that we see the surface of the earth. We can take a shovel and dig into the earth and find worms and rocks and minerals and all sorts of nutrients to help our produce grow. But ultimately, there was a reasoning for the depths of the earth. The depths of the earth, which we've never really gotten to the epicenter of the earth, as much as there's some sort of discussion of what's really going on down there. This is within the realm of emanating straight out from his knowledge, and of course Creator's knowledge is not like our knowledge, but here King Solomon is asking us to speculate or contemplate on the fact that you're not just on some empty, aging crater with some, you know, greenery and different types of fauna, animal life, plant life, you know, sea life, of course, human life. You're on a place that was formed by a creator who founded the earth with his wisdom, established the heavens with his discernment, and for his knowledge and the realm of his knowledge alone, the depths were split deep within the earth to provide ultimately some empowerment, although we don't see it directly, for the life that transpires upon the face of this living earth. Dennis?
Yes, there's two points to look at this subject. One is universes don't collide with universes. Planets are not colliding with each other. Now, this is a separate concept that only our Creator knows and how to keep going. Yet we as humans have to ask the question, how come nothing is really falling apart? How come nothing is spinning into other things? Because if humans would devise it, we would be imperfect and we would have lots of accidents. But every once in a while, there is some debris that comes by. Now, the other thing you mentioned is dew. Well, there's always some type of moisture in the air. We humans don't see it, but we can feel the humidity. But there's always some type of moisture in the air. So even though you're in the middle of a desert, that doesn't mean that there's no water there. There could be microscopic parts of water that are in there, and the land absorbs it. The environmental areas that it comes into, all the flora and fauna of human nature is there too. So even today we find out that scientists are discovering ecological systems in places that we thought it was devoid of all life. That's not true. And there's some species that can handle huge, high amounts of temperatures, while others can handle almost absolute zero, close to absolute zero. And yet we have ecological things going on there. So what happens is we don't know the full depth of everything. Like you said, we don't know what's going on in the middle of the earth. But there are ecological systems going on that we don't have the faintest idea, but we tend to bump into them as we start doing research and looking at. So this just only enhances what God has put together that we should enjoy and take advantage of.
Thank you, Dennis. Now we're going to turn quickly to some Breslov and Chabad Hasidus, first starting with Rabbi Nachman. And we've been talking about this whole idea that song is a way of softening judgments from above. It's a way of recalling the covenant that was established between the Almighty Creator and the children of Israel when they had done things which were not proper, and ultimately leading to the abundance of loving kindness coming from above to below. And Rabbi Nachman outsourced this type of reasoning from Psalms 106, verses 44 and 45. Now, with that being said, Rabbi Nachman wants us to know that there are conduits. There, meaning Creator, as we have been learning, with his discernment, that in the heaven comes the dew. As Dennis mentioned, there's a constant flow of moisture in the air, whether we're aware of it or not. Of course, there's a certain depth as well. From sort of like the aspect of the inner dimensions of Torah, the physics of the Torah, where there's a great amount of discussion about energy and matter. And if we're talking about energy and matter, we need to talk about how is this energy and matter guided? How is this energy and matter elicited from above to below, or revealed from below to above? And Rabbi Nachman wants us to know that everything in the world corresponds to one of the divine conduits of the world. And this is true of all things, from the most basic elements of Creator, whether it be fire, wind, water, and earth, to the loftiest of God's most holy spoken words, even the mundane and the evil, are synonymous with what is known as the Shekhinah, the divine presence, meaning not that the Shekhinah is directly causing evil, but things which are termed to be evil are given life ultimately from some aspect of the divine presence of the Creator. I mean, one can, as you know, we do know that, for instance, like the Nazis were involved in occultist black magic, and so was Napoleon. But still, standing above all this was the Creator saying, well, if these people or these errant children of man want to go in that way, it will be up for other children of man, or my children, to stand up to them. With that being said, that there are a number of teachings of Rabbi Nachman that all speech, which is also a conduit, must ultimately reflect the Creator's honor. And when it does not, it is considered to be fallen speech and is in need of rectification. However, Rabbi Nachman contends that the words of prayer are the means of expressing the Shekhinah, the divine presence, and it has to do with prayer being the primary means where a person binds him or herself to Creator. It is taught that the soul of a human being is a portion coming from the Creator above. Therefore, when a person, he or she, prays and binds himself or herself with their words, or sometimes it's only thoughts, which are an expression of his or her soul to God, then that person's godly portion, the aspect of divine presence within himself or herself, is manifested. The spoken word thus corresponds to the Shekhinah, which is the soul of a human being. And I guess, although it's a very painful point to bring out, of course, with this heinous, evil hate crime that was committed against those unfortunate human beings that were in that South Carolina church last week, that the families of the 9 victims spoke to this person about that he can still seek salvation, he can still seek out forgiveness. Now, I do believe that his justice must be given, and I think this person, in all honest, you know, there were enough witnesses to see him do it. He has basically forfeited his life, and I do believe in this case that this person should be put to death. I guess I'm getting a little political there. But the point is that even we see in that evil that person committed, it generated response on the very brave and courageous human beings and broken human beings of the families of the victims who were murdered in that church to issue out, there is still a chance for salvation for this person. Dennis?
Well, if you believe in the Almighty, Hashem, and you believe that he has all these fantastic properties or positive things that he can do anything under any circumstance. So if you believe that, then even if somebody causes a transgression on the highest or the lowest level, that God will forgive and will embrace him because we all make mistakes. We are not perfect. There's some of us that make mistakes without thinking. There's some of us that premeditate those mistakes. But it all comes down to the general category of mistakes. So if you want forgiveness, it's open. But we do have an old expression. You cannot help somebody unless they want to be helped. Because it's a two-way street. It isn't just because you believe that they should be helped, that they're going to be helped. They have to personally get involved in that process of recuperation, recovery, and help. It just doesn't work on a one-way street.
True. Thank you, Dennis. Now moving on to I was very eclectic in my presentation. Again, not to give you any final definitive ruling. I'm not giving you a halacha, a matter of Torah law. Rather, I'm giving you some ideas to explore and for you to consider on your own time if you're interested in learning more about it. So the next area of Chassidus we'd like to share is coming from a pamphlet, which is now in book form, called Kuntres Eitz Chaim, the pamphlet on the Tree of Life by the 5th Lubavitch Rebbe, Rabbi Shalom Dov Ber of Lubavitch, who lived from 1860 till, I believe, 1920. And the ultimate, he's known as the Rebbe Rishab. The Rebbe Rishab wants to understand the context of the inner dimensions of Torah, the ultimate intention, if we get within the, into the paradigm, the within the framework of understanding creation that we live in, is not only just the expression of the Creator's wisdom on the general grandiose scale, but on the most microcosmic level, that all of creation is something which exists, but came from a sense of divine nothingness. But now, since that we are here, we are living human beings, and we're living upon a living earth, despite the problems that exist on the earth with the pollution and lack of proper distribution of human of natural resources like water and enough fresh air to breathe in certain parts of the world where sometimes people even have to wear masks, or sewage issues. However, still, with that being said, may all these issues be taken care of in a peaceful, pleasant manner, speedy on our days, the intent of the creation being that we are manifested entities is that we should still be subjugated simultaneously, and I guess for some people this might seem contradictory or paradoxical, at the same time we are created entities, we should be subjected to this sense of the higher ayin, the divine nothingness, to the source we came from, which means we should be configured to a consciousness that all of the life that we live with, all its physical manifestations and implications, is for the sake that the Creator wants it readily available in terms of spreading this consciousness to all human beings, that the Creator wants the revelation of Shekhinah, of divine presence, even in these lower worlds. And one of the ways of doing it is us to recognize it is only solely out of the goodness of the Creator that we who are outsourced originally from the earth, we are of clayly matter, but now we became manifested to our mother and father and the Creator's blessings, our fleshly parents. Still, that we should understand that we, who are lowly creations in relation to the Creator, are a medium and a resting place for the presence of the Creator, and actually can serve as a dwelling. For some people like to say, like our bodies are like our temples, which is not a foreign idea to the ideas of Torah. It's actually an idea that I would like to promote. And if the temple that you dwell within, which is in your body, should be something sanctified, to realizing that with all your physical mundane activities, no matter how mundane they are, you're being allowed to experience this. But don't forget, blessed souls, that you came from absolute divine nothingness, which is just a medium, a vessel for transmitting, a distillation of the essence of the Creator, in a way that, again, Creator is not affected, but certainly we are affected because we've been given this divine energy to work with, and we all have this capability of participating in the great, wondrous merit that God's light will shine on the earthly plane in a manner that the beauty of a human being is expressed when he dwells in his home, not just his physical home, but the home. Our bodies are also our homes, blessed souls. And if we honor our bodies by keeping it in sync with divine instruction, we shouldn't be surprised when our lives are filled with opportunity to reveal godliness, not just to ourselves, but to other people in a pleasant and peaceful manner. And everyone will start to realize, no matter how physically manifested this world may be with all the computer technology and the wire technology, it still came from someplace which is of such ultimate insignificance in relation to the essence and being of Creator, yet through that medium of ayin, of nothingness, divine nothingness, into the physicality that we live in our daily lives, it should make us realize that a great kindness has been done for us, and therefore we should share a little bit more kindness and acts of goodness with other people in this world to make this place a better, more suitable means for more revelations of this divine energy and this divine matter, in order that the glory of the Creator will be revealed, where they shall see eye to eye the return of the Creator to Zion, which is a verse in the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 8. Dennis?
Yes. Lachaim, to life. Life exists on many levels on the planet that we're on. We don't see them all, but we know our lives, our personal lives. But you don't know everything about life, and you probably never will, but you're going to live it no matter what. But you must remember There's many different levels of life that are going on. And the moral principles, the moral part of life exists on all the different levels. There's no escape from it, and you are going to enjoy your life, but you have to honor those things that were given to us so that we could enjoy our lives. So it isn't that something that you grabbed and put in your pocket and is yours. It came from someplace else, and you must honor that.
Thank you, Dennis. That being said, we're going to move to the last section of today's presentation. And again, we're plucking from Torah for Gentiles, Messianic Implications of the B'nai Noah Laws, written by Ms. Elie Shevabar, who lives in the Holy Land. And I just want to mention that she brings some points here that I was not really aware of, and unfortunately she doesn't give her sources for what she's saying, but I do trust her because she was a very trusted student of a great teacher and elucidator on the teachings of the Rambam. So with that being said, we're going to go further. Her teacher was, by the way, Rabbi Yosef Kapach, who was a great disseminator of the teachings of Rambam. So with that being said, she goes on to say in her chapter 2, The Guiding Principles of Our Study, and again, this is to hopefully open up your minds and hearts, blessed souls, to want to learn more about what the Torah is and how it relates to you as an instruction for you. The interest of the nations for our book, meaning the five books of Moses, started the day we ourselves received it. At the time, the nations sent reporters from all over the world to the Sinai desert to cover the event, which was then considered to be the greatest scoop of all times. Now, I want to put a little asterisk there because, you know, being that there were no airplanes back then, I'm assuming that Ms. Barr is presenting to us a scenario with those nations who are in the Middle East. I don't know, you know, how far the news spread when the nation of the 12 tribes of Israel were leaving Egypt, because there were no Instagrams, there were no texting, there were no YouTube videos. So I think she's presenting in a certain context those nations which lived in proximity to the land of Egypt, which, by the way, which was the empire of its time and had, you know, various areas staked out as part of their territory beyond their own national borders. I know in the Middle East they did have. How far deep into Africa, I'm not sure. But with that being said, the idea was that the nations had sent other individuals to give testimony of what was going on with the 12 tribes of Israel. The fact that the Torah was revealed to Israel, still other nations heard about this people that were wandering in the desert. And I put this within the context, those nations which were living in the proximity to the north of Africa and in the Middle East. And further than that, I'm not exactly sure who really would have known. They knew, it became known that there was a huge migration wave and a great activity coming out of Egypt, as witnessed by Rachav. Now, Rachav would eventually become the wife of Joshua, as you can see in the book of Joshua, chapter 2, verse 10. She, at 10 years old, had left Egypt, and 40 years later, when she was there when the Israelites were still enslaved, and she left Egypt, and she moved into Canaan. And you can read more about how she reacted when Joshua sent two spies, namely Pinchas and I think it was Caleb, to see what was going on, how conquerable was the area of Jericho, because that was the first place of attack that the Israelites launched their efforts in order to ultimately settle in the land of Israel. So since then, and every day since, until this very day, there has not been a single generation lacking kings, ministers, philosophers, scholars, and reporters who have investigated and published in one way or another the heritage of the nation of Israel. One of them was Ptolemy, the king of Egypt. Wanting to know what was written on a scroll, he invited 72 sages of Israel to translate it for him. As the Torah was brought before him in solemn procession, he got up from his throne and prostrated seven times in awe and respect for the word of God. In order to make sure he submitted a correct translation, he placed each sage in solitary confinement. When they finished their work, the king found not a single difference between the wording of 72 translations, a miracle which can be explained by the fact that the sages all knew what The sages all knew what difficulties would be raised and what answer had to be given to discard them. The Torah itself requires such a publicizing. Yoshua ben Nun, or Joshua, the leader of Israel and the first conqueror of the land, was commanded to write very clearly the law on a stone monument as he entered the land of Israel. And to learn more about that, please go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27, verse 8. In order to proclaim to all what is, from now on, the law of the land, with all the consequences this has not only for the peoples living there, but also for all the nations who had representatives, as explained, very, very clearly, or I should say very clearly, meaning in 70 languages. And you can learn more about that by going to the Talmudic tractate of Sota, chapter 32, side A, or the first page. Such a proclamation of our laws necessarily concerns the nations because it tells them what law Israel goes by. It explains what Israel's policies will be, explains them to respect Israel's ways if they're going to be interacting with us in the land of Israel, and warns them not to interfere in Israel's internal affairs. Now, this is within the perspective of Torah, blessed soul, so we see the natural consequence, unfortunately, to our great pain, that we of the nation of Israel are not fully following, because not all the members of the nation of Israel, or the Jewish people living in Israel right now, are following the Torah laws. So therefore the nations are intervening, trying to make peace projects, and this idea and that idea, boycotts and all that type of stuff. It's kind of like a divine consequence, from my own humble opinion, because we of the nation of Israel are not fully fulfilling or trying to fulfill the Torah to our best ability in the land of Israel. So here the people of Israel might have the same dilemma as the one faced by the United Nations, who debate what amount of forces are their peacekeeping corps allowed to use against a country which does not abide by the moral standards of international law as defined in their charter. But, Dennis?
Yes, well, you get peoples from all over the world, and you try to get a common opinion from them. Good trick. There's an old saying that if you had 50 lawyers in a room and ask them to give a decision on something, you would get 40 different versions of the same thing. So we, even educated people, have a hard time agreeing on what they have in common and what the meaning of the language or the words mean. Because even when it's translated, it may lose a little something from the original language. So you mentioned the UN. Yes, they have translators there. You think a translator is going to say something that's going to cause a member to go bonkers or crazy or lose their cool? No, they're going to put it down in a way that tries to put them to sleep so they understand what's going on without causing too much trouble. So when you get groups of people, you want to call them nations, I don't care, it's very hard to get a single opinion that they all agree on. Because that's one of the things that I always liked about the Rambam and the Guide for the Perplexed, is that he will show you different sides or different viewpoints and explain what they have in common and almost desensitize them to the point that you come to the conclusion, but they're really the same. But the Rambam doesn't explain that. He doesn't direct you. He just wants you to understand. And he hopes that by your understanding, you will see the light, and therefore everybody will benefit.
True. And I just want to bring up this last point that Ms. Barr mentioned in a more macrocosmic fashion. If you're interested in learning more about Torah, this is nothing new under sun, because as Ms. Barr wrote about, that the interest in God's word has been going on for a very, very, very long time. And even though there might seem streams of societal consciousness which want to move in, so to speak, what we call the New Age movement or the atheist movement, Hashem have mercy on these souls, or the those who have doubts going either which way, the agnostics, that there is a thread, there is a line of consciousness that we want to promote, that the Creator is alive because he's the source of all life, not living a physical life as we physical human beings do, but at the same time, too, to help us realize that our physical lives is ultimately coming from a place beyond our physicality. So with that being said, blessed souls, we've come to the conclusion of another program. I apologize if I sound a little choppy. I'm a little bit tired, but doing the program gave me a little more energy, and certainly hearing the words of Dennis, you know, perked me up a little bit. Maybe I just have to have my first cup of coffee to help me feel perkier. But with that being said, Dennis, thank you for coming on and using one of your most valuable resources as part of your human life experience, your time. And we'd like to leave our blessed audience with some nugget of wisdom that they can integrate into their lives this very day. Dennis?
Yes, Don. The nugget comes from an old Yiddish proverb. Two mountains cannot get together. Two humans can.
I like that. That being said, we're going to end up, Blessed Souls, with our normal segue ending music from David Dome. Brother David Dome will help us get back home, to help us realize our Tzelem Elohim is no dream. Our divine image will help us go into scrimmage. And just remember, Blessed Souls, you've got to do good. I know, Don, you're hocking me at China. You're hitting me over the head with this mantra. But I'll tell you, Blessed Souls, you've got to do good, because you can do good, because you are outsourced from a Teva Tov Lehetiv, from the nature of the good to do good. And the Creator is the source of all goodness, wants you here in this world, and will have pleasure, so to speak, from your making this a more godly place to reflect his greatness. Now, we're not going to change him by making the world more aware of him, but we will make human beings hopefully consider making changes in their life where they can empty out their minds of hatred and jealousy and unwanted competition. And again, if this is done in the spirit of song, which we've learned from Rabbi Nachman, helps soften the blow of judgments upon the world, not just for the Israelites, but all the blessed children of the world, the Bnei Noah, that this all should be accomplished in the way of Avachad, one love, Goel Echad, one destiny, Kulana, for all of us, but Darchi Noam, in a pleasant way, Darchi Shalom, in a peaceful way, Laham Shich, to be continued, Bez Hashem Yisparei. Take care, everyone.
Thank you.